Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 8.
The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no allotment or inheritance within Israel. They may eat the sacrifices of the Lord's portion, but they shall have no inheritance among the other members of the community. The Lord is their inheritance, as he has promised them. This shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the two jowls, and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain, your wine and your oil, as well as the first of the fleece of your sheep, you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen Levi out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. If a Levite leaves any of your towns from where he has been residing in Israel and comes to the place that the Lord will choose, and he may come whenever he wishes, then he may minister in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat, even though they have income from the sale of their family possessions.
So, Deuteronomy chapter 18, you can keep it open so you can refer to it. We're going to be referring to it, we're not going to go through it verse by verse. It's a fairly easy read. And in some ways, when you get to these verses, if you've been, you haven't been listening to the Deuteronomy series all along, but those that have, it's quite disappointing. I've really struggled, because you just read it on the first part, and it just seems though there's not a lot in it, really. So, the whole book of Deuteronomy is a little bit like that. It's the name, the title means the second law. It's strange because the law has already been given. It was given in Sinai. It was written on tablets of stone, permanent, unchangeable, recorded in the book of Leviticus in all of its minute detail. And effectively we saw, as we started the book of Deuteronomy, that these two tablets were effectively two copies of the same contract. And these contracts are supposed to be kept under the throne of the king. And in our case, it's actually kept under the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. Two copies of this contract. And the whole idea was that the second law then, the book of Deuteronomy, the reason why it came into being was because Israel were entering a new era. So they'd been pulled out of Egypt. They'd been walking through the wilderness. There'd already been some radical changes. But what was going to happen now is the nation were no longer going to be nomads and wanderers. They were going to settle in the land that God was giving them. It's and in fact, what was actually happening as we look at the book of Deuteronomy is that this is like a major milestone. This is a major point, the fact that God and his people are going to dwell in this land. But it's actually just revealing God's ultimate plan. That's what we've seen as we've started to look through the book of Deuteronomy. So this whole idea of God dwelling with his people and having a place called home, we saw it outlined at the very beginning of Genesis. You know, God is there and he walks in the evening with Adam and Eve. They're together and God has put them in a garden, separate from the wilderness that's outside, but in a garden, a place to call home. And we know that ultimately, we trace this all the way through the Bible, but ultimately it's pointing to Revelation 21, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth where the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. That's what the ultimate place to go is. There's a God and his people in a place they can call home. And so this book of Deuteronomy, this is a contract between Israel, the nation of Israel, and God. It's the arrangement that God has put in place so that Israel can dwell in the land. If they follow the rules and keep their side of the bargain written out in this contract, God will keep his side and bless the land and give them as a permanent residence. Now, it's all very nice, but for us living today, that's not a lot of use to us, it would seem, because we're not Israelites. And it was made clear at the beginning that this contract isn't extendable to anybody else. This is for the nation of Israel and to do with the land of Israel. And so all the blessings and the promises on the face of it, you look at it, are for Israel alone. They're not for, you know, they're not for people like us. It's an agreement between God and Israel about the land of Israel. But what we've seen and what's becoming clearer and clearer as we go through the book, that this second law serves another purpose. a greater purpose, a really important one. It's so important that when Jesus was on the earth and giving his ministry, Deuteronomy, this book, is the book he refers to the most. Because there is so much in it about his kingdom and about the future. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is doing. It's actually revealing God's great plan of salvation and his plans for his kingdom and his people. That's going to be there forever. And what Jesus says is that, he's not come to do away with the book of Deuteronomy. He's not come to do away with the law, but he's actually come to fulfill it. To actually ensure that its terms are put in place for God's people, for them to be able to inherit it. And so, as we've looked through it, we've come to realise that what Deuteronomy is really doing, it's a legal contract from several thousand years ago, but what it's doing is it's pointing towards, all the time, just keeps pointing towards Jesus and his kingdom. What's going to happen in this kingdom is no longer going to be legal terms written on tablets of stone, but they're going to be written on the transformed hearts of his people. And the worship that's going to be practiced in the place of God's choosing is not going to be Shiloh or Shechem or Jerusalem, but it's going to be within the hearts of God's people, living temples. And that when we're invited to eat at God's table, as they were in Deuteronomy, that's exactly what we're invited to do, to come and share and eat and enjoy God's hospitality, to share his food and to live with him and enjoy all of those things. These are the things that this book of Deuteronomy is pointing to. But what Deuteronomy does in real practical terms is he points out to Israel, and this is, I say, just as you look on the surface, what he's doing is saying, look, we have this law, we've had our tablets of stone in Exodus. What we're going to do now is we're going to say how we're going to put these things into practice in this new land. This is how it's going to work. You know, this is, you know what, look, not having any like nefarious ideas. Here's the nitty gritty, the ins and outs of what exactly we're going to do. And what we've done is we've now come to a point in the between chapters 16 and 18, so we're about, well, three quarters of the way through it, that's dealing with the leadership in the land. Judges, kings, priests, and prophets, the four leaders in the land. And what we did was last time we looked at judges and kings, and we realized that the role, God actually says in the book of Judges, the role of the judges was not to judge and to pronounce the law and pronounce punishment on people, but the actual purpose of the judges was to save people and to bring them back to himself and back into a relationship with God. And as we thought about that, and we talked about that last time, we realized that Jesus is the ultimate savior, restoring Jews and Gentiles back into a relationship with God. What we also saw last time is that Jesus is a rightful king. So in all this prescriptive detail Moses writes down, he writes down everything that needs to happen for the appointment of a king. And what we see is this is, unlike in Israel, where they seem to just didn't get it right ever, I don't think. Anyway, but unlike in Israel, what's happened is when Jesus came, he came as king to establish his kingdom. And we see him anointed with his baptism in the River Jordan. And then immediately after that, he does the next thing on Moses' list. He memorizes the book of Deuteronomy and goes out into the wilderness. And under Satan's attacks and Satan's temptation, what he does is he gives him the memorized words of Deuteronomy, of this law, exactly what he's supposed to be doing as king. Next time, when we come back to look, we're going to be looking at Jesus' role as prophet. And it's really exciting because that one, there are very clear links. Both Peter and Stephen in their sermons in Acts 3 and in Acts 7, they both quote Deuteronomy. And they show us, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is the prophet that Moses talks about in this book, that Moses prophesies about, which is really exciting. And we're going to keep that for a whole sermon on its own. So we know that Jesus is the perfect head of state. You know, he's the perfect savior, judge. He's the perfect king. He's the perfect prophet. We know he's the perfect priest. But as we've thought about Deuteronomy and what we've been looking at so far, what you would expect is, then we get to our passage, these verse 1 to 8, that there would be something momentous for us to grab hold of about Jesus' role as the high priest. And what we get instead is an HR manual, a human resources manual about pay and relocation rights. That's not what I'm wanting. It's not what I'm wanting to preach on. So, in verse 3, effectively what you get is you get told that the priests have got a share of the sacrifice. Specifically, they're going to be given the shoulder, the shoulder, the face, and the offal. Great. And then in verse 4, they're told that they do get a share of the harvest, the grain, the wine, the oil, and the wool. And then verse 5, we get an outline of what their main duties are as priests in very simple terms. And in verses 6 to 8, we get some details about the relocation rights of the priests, if they want to choose to move to a new location. But within these 8 verses, yeah, we have a very brief outline. Now Moses, he's already spent 16 chapters in Leviticus talking about the roles of priests, about their duties and their obligations and their practice. In some ways, you can look at this book of Deuteronomy and say, you know, I don't want to lose my congregation. They know I've been through all this already, so maybe I'll just keep it brief. And so there's if very little is changing, you can sort of understand why Moses would give it out. So all he would do is he would highlight the changes. So any changes that have been made are applicable to this new situation. But when we think about that, as we did when we thought about the Sabbath, when we looked at chapter 4, it throws up little alarm bells in our mind, because in my imagination, and I read my Sunday school books and all the rest of it, and I'm reading the story, that the first law is written down in tablets of stone by God's hand on Mount Sinai and given to Moses. It's literally set in stone, unchangeable. And so we think that there shouldn't be any changes. We showed why there were changes and why it was necessary to have changes moving from their nomadic existence to their settled existence. And we saw that, but it's quite strange. But in what we see is in verse 3 of our section here, is Moses changes the rules. He changes the law. Now, to us, it might seem something and nothing. You know, it makes no difference. But actually, I can imagine it'd be quite emotive to those involved. What he does in verse 3, he basically changes the cuts of meat that the priests are entitled to. If you went back to Leviticus 7, what you'd be told is that they were allowed to have the breast and the thigh. Now, if you're going to have a leg of lamb or a breast of lamb, I like a little breast of lamb all rolled up with the stuffing inside. That's a nice juicy cut. Or if you want a decent roast, a nice leg of lamb, pure solid meat, no sinews or anything in that. Well, you know, they're good cuts of meat. And so when we get to Deuteronomy, here Moses changes it, and he gives now the priest the sinewy shoulder, the face, and tripe. Now, the minority of people might really appreciate it. My great-granddad, if he was given a plate of tripe, that would be like heaven for him. He would love it. And my mum, she would much rather have shoulder lamb than leg of lamb, shoulder pork rather than leg of pork. She'd prefer that one. The long, slow roast makes a really juicy piece of meat, which is nice. But the minority would appreciate it. But the majority of people are going to be really miffed. They're not going to be happy at this raw deal that they'll suddenly be presented with. Some, the sensitive types, as Dawn would be if she was a meat eater and not a vegetarian. So, seeing this list of sinewy shoulders and face and tripe, that would be like their worst nightmare. That's not what they would want at all. And certainly, some ordinary people were quite upset. Seb's taken us through 1 Samuel, and Eli's sons, they weren't happy with the deal they'd been dealt. And Eli's sons instead decided they were going to take the choicest cuts of meat. And what they did was they allowed their servants, instead of taking these bits, rather stick their fork in the pot and take out whatever came, which I'm sure was engineered to be the best pieces that came out of the pot for them. So, and what that did was, the priests weren't happy, and the Israelites were really resentful of this. That's what we're told in Samuel. So, in some ways, we can see why Moses wants to be specific about the cuts. This is what we're entitled to, this is what it's right to have, because you know, everyone knows that. The rules are clear. We stick to the rules, and there shouldn't be any falling out or arguing or upset with anybody. But that would have been true if he'd stuck with the thigh and the breast. So why change it? It's interesting that as we've looked through Deuteronomy, that what Moses has done is he said that when you go into this promised land, no part of the pagan worship practices have to be continued. Everything that's there, the temples, the high places, the altars, everything that's there, they've got to be done away with and destroyed. The sacrifices they make, just don't do those anymore. When we get in the land, all of it has got to end. But it's interesting that at Phos Temple, which you've never heard of, which is in Lachish, Tel Lachish, And this is in the high places between Jerusalem and Gaza in Israel, if you can try and picture where that is. Great rubbish pits have been found from this time and from the time before the Israelites came in. In the temple compounds, they found pits which are full of foreheads and shoulder bones. So, and the same is true all over Israel. That's just one of the biggest sites. So in these Canaanite pagan worship sites, the appropriate remuneration for priests was the shoulder and the forehead. And that's what they ate, almost exclusively in the temple. It could well be that they ate the face and that they ate the tripe, but there'd be no evidence of that because there's no bones in that. So, but that could be what's happening. So the standard payment for priests, pagan priests, in Canaan, in pre-Israelite times, were the shoulders and the foreheads. So why change the Israelite provision to the same things as the Canaanites had? I don't know the reason. We can sort of logically surmise why it might be. It could be so that the priests weren't tempted to get better deals from the pagan temples, because effectively they're getting the same as priests get in pagan temples. And it might be that they were doing this so that the people wouldn't resent the Israelite priests, because the pagans only take shoulders and tripe and face, but the and if the Israelites were getting legs and breasts, they might be a bit upset by that. So maybe those are the reasons. But what we do see is that we see here Moses is reiterating a principle, first of all. And the idea is that those that are serving in the ministry of God should be supported by the people they serve out of the offerings that are ordinarily made to God. So that's what was laid out in Leviticus. That's normal practice in the nations around, and this is what's going to continue in Israel. And what we see by changing it from, say, legs to shoulders, I would surmise, is that the remuneration piece, the pay of priests, is just set by what is normal and standard in secular society. So we do see it today because, you know, quite a few people of churches have decided that where they're going to pay their pastors, what they'll do is they'll pay them at the equivalent pay of a teacher, for example. So they say, yeah, that's right. And it does seem to be that that is what Moses is telling us here. And this idea and these principles do seem to be carried through to the New Testament. So in 1 Timothy 5, when Paul is talking about church leaders' pay, he quotes Deuteronomy. Don't muzzle the ox who treads the grain. He quotes the principles that are laid out in there. And in fact, Paul seems to imply that the pay of ministers in the church should actually be doubled from what normal society is. You know, he says, what he actually says is that presbyters, which is that where we get our English word priest from, presbyters, so those in charge of the church. In our Bibles, if you actually read it, it says elders. So for in some circumstances we change to elders, in some places we say priests, but that's where it comes from, the original Latin and Greek word. But what Paul says is, the elders, the priests, the presbyters, are worthy of double honour. The worker deserves his wages, he says. And so it seems that this principle has been carried through from the Old Testament to the New Testament, which seems, you know, fair and reasonable. Pastor's wages is paid out of the normal offerings given by the congregants of a church, and rather than have them, as it says in verse 8 of our passage, rather than have them try and fund their ministry out of their own assets and their own income. That's what the principle that seems to be laid. And again, this pay of the priests, the pay of the pastors, the pay of the presbyters should be an appropriate level, commensurate with similar jobs in secular society. Great. But what of Jesus' kingdom? You know, this is what I'm looking for. Is that all there is in our passage? Just a little bit of practical guidance on what to pay ministers. And it's quite striking looking at the judges that we've just had, and looking at the kings we've just had, and looking forward to the prophets, which we're going to look at here in Deuteronomy. It's quite surprising that there's just so little detail of Jesus' priestly ministry in here. It seems strange that it's missing. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a few moments just to think about the priesthood. Here in Deuteronomy, when this book is written, the concept of an Aaronic priesthood, of a Levitical priesthood, is pretty new. It was only introduced when they were in the wilderness, so it's less than 40 years. It was only introduced when they started with the tabernacle. Because originally what happened was the heads of households acted as priests. That's what happened before they left Egypt and went in the wilderness. So all the teaching about God, all of the ensuring of the religious practice within households, all of the making of sacrifices, were all done by the heads of the household. And so if you go back and trace it, then you can see Cain and Abel offered sacrifices for their households. Now, in my mind again, I have this picture of Cain and Abel as a couple of teenage boys, you know, before Seth is born, and no families around them. But remember that after Cain kills Abel, he goes off to the land of Nod to marry his wife. Well, his wife came from somewhere, and it came from their families they'd grown up. So we read about Cain and Abel as the elder sons, and then we read about Seth. And we don't read about any sons or daughters or the rest of the family. So Cain and Abel are often sacrifices for their household. Remember later Noah, when he goes onto the ark, he takes seven of every clean animal, seven of every sacrificial animal. And when he gets off the ark, the first thing Noah does is he acts as priest and he offers his sacrifices. Remember Job, you know, one of the oldest books in the Bible. Every morning after a birthday party, remember he was there offering sacrifices for his children. And remember at the end of the story, Job, God speaks to him and says, you need to be offering sacrifices for your friends as well. So he extends that priestly office. Abraham, he was asked to sacrifice Isaac because he's the household priest. And he is the one that takes his son there, ready to sacrifice him until God stops him. And for the people here, certainly their parents, in Egypt, when the Passover came, every household offered its own sacrifice of the Passover lamb. They did it within the own confines of their own house. So in the wilderness, God says, this system is going to change. We know it's only temporary, but there's going to be a change. What God says is, only Aaron's descendants could be the priests. Only Aaron's descendants could offer sacrifices. This is in Exodus 28. The people, all the rest of the Levites, what they're going to do is they're going to look after all the administration and all the organization that goes with this priestly ministry. So they're going to take care of the tabernacle. They're going to take care of the temple. They're going to preserve the word of God. They're going to be teaching the word of God. These are the roles of priests. They're going to be interpreting and they're going to be applying the law. You'll go to them to get your judicial decisions. What they're going to do is they're going to guard the moral condition of Israel. That's the idea and role of these priests. So Aaron's descendants, that small family within Levi, Aaron's descendants, they would perform all the rituals and the anointings and the sacrifices, and all the rest of the Levites would support them. What the book of Leviticus does, you know, when he's going through all these detailed 16 chapters on the priests, what he does is he says that really these priests, they're representatives of God, and they're representatives of the people before God. They're intercessors and intermediaries. And so he says they really need to be upright and noble, as these people in this privileged position should be. And so Aaron was chosen. The Levites were chosen. But they were not chosen because they were the most upright and noble clan and family. They were not chosen because they were the most gracious. And that becomes really obvious because in chapter 28, Aaron is appointed as priest. A few chapters later, chapter 32, Aaron makes a golden calf and leads the people in worship of the golden calf under God's very nose while Moses is on the mountain. So it seems like an abject failure there. And in fact, after that incident, there's something which, you know, first reading we might look at and we think, oh, this is really noble and really good, because what happened is the Levites joined with Moses in killing lots of their brother and sister Israelites who turned to worship this golden calf as punishment. And it seems as though it's great and it's good. But in actual fact, as we think about it a little bit more and remember our Bible history, then we realize actually this was part of their violent nature. This is what the Levites were like. If we go back to Genesis 34, what we find is that Levi, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who we later called Israel, Levi is one of the 12 sons. And remember, he was one of the two sons that decided they're going to take vengeance on the city of Shechem after the rape of their sister. And they went into the town and they killed every male in the city. Young, old alike, just wiped all of them out. And in fact, when you get to Genesis 49, we find that Jacob, Israel, curses Levi. He describes them as men of violence. And he says, cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury is so cruel, I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. So what we actually find, as we come to our passage, when we put this together, is we realize that what's actually happening here is the fulfillment of a curse on the tribe of Levi. There's no allotment of land or inheritance, it tells us in verse 1. Because they weren't allowed to have any because of Jacob's curse. They weren't allowed to have any. They were going to be scattered throughout Israel, verse 6. Hey, priests in all of the different towns because they didn't have a land. They didn't have, they had a few cities, 48 cities, and a little bit of pasture land, but they didn't have a land and cities and towns like the rest of the tribe. They didn't have that inheritance because they were not allowed to. They were under a curse. And so the first thing we see, which will move you as you start to think about it, is God has turned the Levites' curse into a blessing. What they've done in verses 7 and 8 is they said that these cursed Levites, they've got great that they can minister in God's temple, great that they can carry out the sacrifices and be go-betweens for the priests. But what they can actually, what their real privilege is every single Levite is entitled to come right in to the heart of worship in the center of Jerusalem and be a full part of that process, taken from a curse to really the most privileged and honored place possible. There's a certain, I don't think irony is the right word, but I think you'll get the drift. There's something about the appointment of the Levites, bloodthirsty, cruel, and heartless, to be the ones that would carry out the sacrifice. Now what they would do is they would take all these young lambs, perfect, innocent lambs, and they would slaughter them without mercy, week in, week out. So you can get an idea of their heartless nature sort of running through. When you say nature or nurture, there seems to be something in the nature. But you remember when we get to the book of Judges, most of you will remember the Levite and his concubine, and the heartless Levite who, when his concubine was left for dead at the doorstep after a terrible night, just seems they didn't care. This is the heart of the Levites. When we get to Samuel, as Seb's leading us through, when Hannah is in tears before God's throne, praying her heart out because, she's barren and is longing for children and appears to be under a curse. And Samuel's initial reaction is just, heartless. Shouldn't be here, you drunkard, is effectively what he's saying to her. So the Levites weren't kind and gracious. They were hard and violent people. Thankfully, their service is only temporary. Their final service, you'll remember, is to take the innocent and the pure Lamb of God and ensure that he is sacrificed on the tree. Jesus Christ is the high priest that made the ultimate decision to drive Jesus to the cross for his crucifixion. Their final act in this bloodthirsty role. But there's one thing we could learn from this. When we think about the Levites and we think about their background, we think about Aaron and his failure so quickly in his ministry. As we look through this and we think about where Aaron is now, we think about these rules that have been laid out now to last for a few thousand years. All but the caveats to this. But it's almost as though it doesn't matter if you fail at the first hurdle. Like Aaron, it doesn't matter if you fail in your duties. It doesn't matter about your background and the violence that might have been there. It doesn't matter about your heritage. When God invites you to eat at his table, you're entitled to be there. No one can shut you out. And remember, Jesus says it in his parable, isn't it, about the prodigal son. Bring the best robe. Put a ring on his finger. Sandals on his feet. Kill the fattened calf. Celebrate at a feast together, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He's lost and is found. This is what the heart of God is like. So what I would do is I would look at this passage then, and you can see there's some real food for thought there. But as I look at these verses now, so little is said of the priest here in relation to Christ's kingdom is because the role of Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood is just temporary. It's just coming to an end. It was a broken system at the very start. It could never work properly. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, as said in Hebrews, only the blood of Jesus Christ could actually cleanse people from their sin and make them perfect forever. It's just a temporary role. Jesus' one perfect sacrifice ended the need for any Aaronic sacrifice. And in fact, the separation between the people and God, the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died, the curtain that formed a physical barrier was torn in two from top to bottom. And then as you look at, you know, 1 Peter 2 and Revelation 1 and 5, chapter 20, all of those chapters make it pretty clear to us that we, as his people, have become a kingdom of royal priests, serving in his temple, which is our body, which is part of his body. That we're making living sacrifices, that we're worshipping and leading worship, that we're communicating the good news of the gospel out in the world, into the world, preserving his word and communicating it, helping people to see the right way to live. But all of this is just temporary. Because soon, there will be a time when there is no need of any intermediaries. There's no need of any sacrifices. Because the dwelling place of God will be with men on a new earth and a place to call home forever.
Amen.